Well, we have a particular understanding of some background that is helpful for the text that we're looking at today, because we live in a desert. We know how important water is. That's something that I think sticks with us pretty regularly. We've just gone through a fairly long stretch of no rain and drought conditions, and when we did get a little rain, it was a big deal, and we have appreciated that. And my weeds have appreciated that as well, because they're doing a lot better now. But it's interesting, in this passage, or in this book, how many times water has been referred to already. It's been a number of times. The whole matter of baptism that was referred to a few different times. The need for water to be able to do that. The changing of water into wine. So water has been part of the picture. We often hear of those that are trying to do space exploration. If they can only find examples or some element or some slight hint that there's water, might be an indication of possible life, because you need to have water. I have thought many times about just how important water is. If you've ever gone hiking for very long, you know how important water is. Several years ago, when I was in seminary during the summer, a fellow student, a seminary student, and I went camping up in the Wichita Mountain National Wildlife Refuge in Oklahoma, not that far from Dallas, but far enough. And we went for a hike that we didn't have enough water with us for the length of the hike. And by the time we got back, we were really, really thirsty. And ever since, I've had a sense of need to carry water with me. I wonder why that is. Because I've appreciated that. And if you've ever been through that, you know what I'm talking about. Just think of how often you use or drink water in a day. I mean, water is really, really important. It just really is. And in this chapter, Jesus is going to pick up on this critical nature and need for water, and he's going to use it as an analogy for spiritual truth. And so that's what we're going to see in our text today. So we want to start off by thinking about the interesting setting for a rather memorable encounter. In verses 1 through 3, we read, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." So that's kind of an interesting starting point here. The setting of this story connects to the previous account, and so there's an element that we'll see here of some continuity and some contrasts with the previous. There are several connections between this section and the previous ones that provide some continuity. One is the continuation of water as a symbol. That's been referenced before. And then there's the continuation of discussion in which Jesus reveals himself as the fulfillment of what the Old Testament anticipated. So that's some of what is there. So there's an element of continuity, but there's also some contrast. This chapter deals with an unnamed woman who was an ordinary, low-ranking Samaritan and, as we'll see, a dissolute sinner, and she is contrasted with a man who was a high-ranking, morally upright teacher of the Jews and a Pharisee. So just that contrast in and of itself is interesting. Nicodemus sought out Jesus at night, but Jesus sought out this Samaritan woman at noon. Jesus told Nicodemus that there was something that he needed to do, that is to be born again. But in the case of this chapter, chapter 4, Jesus offered the woman a gift, water of life or living water. There is a concern over worship in this chapter, which is a result of salvation, and that was in contrast to the emphasis on the new birth in the previous chapter, which is a condition for salvation. Nicodemus was an eminent representative of Orthodox Judaism, and this unnamed woman stood for a class that was wholeheartedly despised by Orthodox Judaism. So it really is an interesting contrast of these two chapters, these two accounts of individuals that Jesus spoke with. From the point of view of the Orthodox Jew, there were three strikes against this woman. She was a Samaritan, she was a woman, and she was a sexual sinner. So, why did Jesus waste his time with her? Didn't he know better? That's a good question to contemplate. So, the present section begins with another reference to something that resulted from Jesus' rising popularity, and that's what is recognized in this passage. But also we need to think about it as there's a model for evangelistic ministry in this passage as well. So watch for that as we look at these matters here. These first three verses provide the background for what follows. So we see that Jesus returned to Galilee from Judea, where he had been. And this is where he had been baptizing with his disciples doing the actual baptizing. And he relocated because the Pharisees were becoming increasingly aware of his broadening influence among the Jews, and he wanted to avoid unnecessary premature conflict with them, not out of fear of them, but because they would create interference for his ministry and perhaps affect his schedule. It's interesting that John doesn't reference the Sadducees or the Herodians that were also popular groups at this time, but it was probably because he viewed the Pharisees as the true representatives of the unbelieving nation of Israel at this time. It's also interesting to note that this is the first time that the gospel writer referred to Jesus as the Lord, which is probably an appropriate designation because both John the Baptizer and John the Apostle are in the process of noting the superiority of Jesus, and this has been pointed out. And we do well to recognize his superiority as well. So then looking at John 4, verses 4 through 6, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So there's a picture that should come to your mind of a particular place and a scenario that is going to be played out here in the time frame. The location of this encounter provides helpful insight because the area of Samaria is not an insignificant location. There were practical reasons to travel through Samaria. It was the most direct and most popular route from Judea to Galilee. Even though the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along, the Galilean Jews, those that lived up near the Sea of Galilee, chose to travel through Samaria rather than taking the longer route that would go through Perea on the east side of the Jordan River. But that's where the Judean Jews preferred to go because they didn't want to defile themselves by encountering a Samaritan. The trip from Galilee to Jerusalem through Samaria normally would take 3 days, and it would be longer if you took the other route. So therefore, when John says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria, it doesn't necessarily mean that it was divine compulsion alone, but that probably was part of the equation. that he recognized the opportunity to minister to the Samaritans at this time, which he did. And of course, a serious Jew would see that as a total waste of time, as we'll see, because there were cultural reasons to avoid travel through Samaria. Politically, however, Samaria was part of the Roman province of Judea in Jesus' day, so as far as Rome was concerned, it's just part of the same pot of Jewish people. But the more strict Jews wouldn't see it that way, because there were some cultural differences that divided those that lived in Samaria with those Jews who lived either in the Galilee area or in Judea, and Samaria was kind of somewhat in between those areas. It goes back to several years earlier when a wicked King Omri of Israel had purchased a hill, and on that hill he built Samaria to be the new capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, 1 Kings 16:24. Herod the Great later changed the name to Sebaste, and the name Samaria eventually came to describe the district in which this city stood, and later it was also used to refer to the whole northern kingdom. After the Assyrians captured the city and terminated the kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, they deported many of the more significant citizens and imported foreigners that ended up intermarrying with those remaining Israelites that were there. And, of course, these foreigners that came in would continue to worship their own pagan gods. 2 Kings 17 and 18 gives us some insight on that. The Jews who returned to Jerusalem after the exile regarded those that lived in Samaria as racial half-breeds, as religious compromisers, and as people they didn't want anything to do with. And then add to that the fact that when Nehemiah was trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, there were Samaritans who came along and tried to thwart that and gave him trouble, Nehemiah 4, 1 and 2. And then they built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim opposite Shechem in about 400 BC, which they dedicated to Zeus Xenios. And then there was John Hyrcanus, the Hasmonean ruler of Judea, who destroyed both the temple and the city of Shechem about 128 BC. So you can see there were some conflict issues. There was no small amount of hostility between the two groups. And after this temple on Mount Gerizim was destroyed, the Samaritans continued to look to that mountain as their place of worship, and they tended to accept the Pentateuch as canonical, but nothing beyond that. That's why there's reference to the Samaritan Pentateuch, if you've heard that referred to. There is a small group of Israelis, even today, who claim that their ancestry goes back to the Samaritans of that time. So there's this lingering connection. And that is why when we were in Israel and had a Jewish tour guide, an Israeli tour guide, who was telling us about the location where the Good Samaritan story took place between Jerusalem and Jericho, he said, there is no such thing as a good Samaritan. And he said it rather emphatically. And so that continues to the present. That attitude is very strong. But I was amused, to say the least. This area has a rich history, and it has some geographical significance. The site of Sychar is fairly certain because of the tradition that has been long-standing and has been uncontested. And then there's the presence of this water source that has been recognized. It's very near Old Testament Shechem, Joseph's burial site. and that's near the base of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, referenced in Genesis 33:19, 48:22, and Joshua 24:32. So you can check those. Today, the modern town of Nablus stands in the vicinity. And Nablus was the modern form of the name that the site later received in honor of the Roman imperial family, Flavia Neapolis. And so there's, you know, again, a bit of history tied to this area that continues give us some insight. And then the words that John used here to describe this well, they mean cistern spring. And so it's understood that this Jacob's well was probably both a spring and a well. So it was basically a deep hole that someone had dug in the ground that was fed by a spring. And it's still a popular tourist attraction today, and that deep spring still flows. So it's there to this day. You can go check it out. Put it on your list of places to go. The Jewish commentator Alfred Edersheim estimated in 1886 that the well was originally about 150 feet deep. Not as deep today, but it was at that time. And then there's a reference to the sixth hour, and we've already noted that would come out to, as far as the reckoning in John, that would come out to the time of noon, around lunchtime. So one of the things I think is also interesting in this passage is that it communicates something of Jesus' humanity, because he was weary from the journey, from the travel, because it's, you know, 3 days' journey. You get tired. And so even though Jesus was, as noted in the text in the first chapter, he was the eternal Word of God, he became fully man. He was fully human, and he shared the fatigue and the thirst that any other traveler would have experienced. Hebrews 4:15-16 reminds us of his humanity in that regard. And so we may be either encouraged or discouraged to know that Jesus was quite human. He was just like us in that regard, in his humanity, and he experienced fatigue and thirst just like we do. We have the hope that in our resurrection bodies we will no longer have to deal with such things. But it, as far as our recognizing something of significance, I think it is significant that this points out that he truly was human as well as divine. Both elements are true. Then there's an interesting approach to drawing one into conversation. And so looking at verses 7 through 9, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Or was it, "Give me a drink"? Or was it, "Give me a drink"? You know, as I read through this, I thought many times, well, how did he say that? Do you just go up to somebody and say, "Hey, give me a drink"? Or do you say, "Give me a drink"? I mean, how do you take that? Anyway, you can think about it, how you want to take that. But because it sounds kind of blunt, doesn't it? Right off to us. But maybe not so much at that time, perhaps. Verse 8, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." Apparently they were going to get a lot of food, and they needed all of them. Because it doesn't tell us how many disciples there were at this point. That's not defined, but however many there were, they did. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And there she recognizes that he was asking. He wasn't demanding. "How is it that you demand a drink?" Well, so I think that gives us some idea as to how that was stated. At least it was understood as just asking for a drink. "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So what we see here is a request that breaks through normal barriers. this encounter had an uncommon introduction. If you were to write a book on how to win friends and influence people, or how to pick up a woman, I don't think you're going to use this line. Give me a drink. I don't think it sounds good. I think it could be a big put-off. But that wasn't the point. So it's interesting to think about. So Jesus took the initiative to speak to the woman. Apparently that was not an uncommon way to ask. But it was unusual for a woman to come to draw water alone and to come at the heat, in the heat of the day. Perhaps this woman's background, her delving into elements of immorality because of the number of husbands, as is noted later, or the men that she had, led her to shun the company of other women, or maybe she was shunned, or maybe she is just seeking solitude at the expense of comfort on this occasion. Because normally, if a rabbi was with his disciples, the disciples would have taken care of that sort of thing. That would have been the norm, but they were not there, and so she asked, or he asked, Jesus asked this woman for a drink. Because she was there, she was drawing water, and it was an opportunity to initiate a conversation with her. Now, another aside here, strict Jews would not have purchased food from Samaritans as Jesus' disciples were doing. They would boycott them. We're all about boycotts, right? Their willingness to do so may reflect that Jesus had a less restrictive view on ceremonial defilement. That doesn't mean that he didn't view the law as important, but he would have at least considered it in a less restrictive way than the Pharisees would have, because they tended to have layer upon layers of laws just to be sure that they didn't violate something, but in the process they totally missed the point of it all. So this was an opportunity to break through common barriers. The Jews, as is noted here, typically don't have contact with the Samaritans because they were considered unclean apostates because of the background that we'd already pointed out. It's interesting that shortly after this incident in Jewish history, the Jews made a law stating that the daughters, and this is a bit blunt, the daughters of the Samaritans are menstruants from their cradle. In other words, they are perpetually unclean. That's putting it rather bluntly, and communicated something of their dispositions. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees actually prayed that no Samaritan would be raised in the resurrection. Now that's pretty strong kind of thinking. That's not exactly a welcoming attitude toward their neighbors, to say the least. And when Jesus' enemies wanted to insult him, they called him a Samaritan. Chapter 8, verse 48. So the normal prejudices of the day would have prohibited public conversation between men and women, let alone between Jews and Samaritans, and strangers at that. One commentator put it this way. He said, a Jewish rabbi would rather go thirsty than violate these proprieties. So, was Jesus not a real Jewish rabbi? Or did he see a bigger picture that needed to be considered? But all of this at least gives some background to understand why this woman acted a bit shocked when Jesus actually talked to him, to her, and asked this question. She, at this point, only recognized him as a Jew. She at least picked that up. And it seems that there was maybe a trace of sarcasm in her reply, as if she meant to say, we Samaritans are the dirt under your feet until you want something, then we're good enough. And that's kind of the attitude that had been understood during that time. And here John explained for his readers who were unfamiliar with these Palestinian prejudices that Jesus did not, that the Jews did not use the same objects, that's more the literal, translated as have no dealings with Samaritans. You don't touch something they've touched, and he's going to touch the water jug that she's just pulled out, because it would make him ceremonially unclean according to the Pharisaical understanding of things. And so for Jesus to not go along with that, that was a fairly significant transgression, or would have been in the minds of some. Then pressing on to verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So here's a response that broke the ice between two strangers. And here's Jesus, kind of like Paul, always have to bring theology into stuff. Brings theology into the equation, to the conversation here. Jesus ignored whatever might have been viewed as a bit of an insult that the woman may have had about Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans. And then she had drawn attention to two things that Jesus would pick up on in her response to him. She referred to the gift of water that Jesus was requesting, and to the identity of Jesus as a Jew. And he picks up on this gift, giving something, and his person, who he is. And so it seems like Jesus was using certain words that had been communicated in the process to whet the woman's curiosity, to pick up on that idea. And that's a good reminder for our communication when we're wanting to share something of the message of the gospel with someone, to utilize something that has been stated and to turn it with a theological bent to it. So here Jesus implied that God had a greater gift for her and that he had the authority to give it. The word for gift here is unique. It only occurs here in the Gospels. It stresses the freeness of God's gift. And here is another person who did not perceive Jesus' true glory and identity. Remember back in the first chapter where John the Apostle is introducing Jesus and he is stating things about who he is, his glory and his identity, his person, and that is continuing in this particular context of giving some more definition to exactly who he is. Most interpreters here, when they see the reference to the gift of God, they see that as a reference to eternal life. But there are some who think, well, it might be referring to the Torah, but that seems to be a little bit of a stretch. There isn't anything that would suggest that she would have been conversant sufficiently to have even picked that up in that, given her background. So it wouldn't necessarily have been that. And she didn't recognize him as the Messiah at this point. The reference to living water here that Jesus promises has two meanings. Literally, it refers to flowing water. Living water, it's moving. That's in the literal sense as opposed to stagnant water. But metaphorically, it refers to cleansing or refreshing grace associated with the Holy Spirit, that he brings as a result of being in a proper relationship with God. And there are other passages like John 7:38-39, Isaiah 1:16-18, Ezekiel 36:25-27, Zechariah 14:8, and John 3:5, as we've looked at before, that kind of tie that together. The Old Testament sometimes used water as a symbol of teaching or doctrine, and sometimes living water as a metaphor for God, like Psalm 36:9, Isaiah 55:1, Jeremiah 2:13, or 17:13. So there's some examples of that usage. But also we want to see something here of Jesus' evangelistic method of starting where this woman was and dealing with something material, something earthly, something practical, as kind of an opening of something that was viewed in a common sense. And in this case, it would be a desire for water, because she had come to draw water. He was wanting some water because he was thirsty. And so that can be a good reminder of finding something of commonality in that sense. And then he captured her curiosity by implying that he was not just what he may have appeared to be, just a Jewish person, but that he could give her something very valuable and free. Now, okay, how many people out there don't want something free? I mean, that's a deal. We're always looking for those kinds of deals. But she would have wondered, who is this? What is this gift of God? And what is this living water? I mean, that would be the natural curiosity, to want to know what those things are. It seems that whenever Jesus witnessed to people, he didn't just give a sales pitch, so to speak, but he adapted to whatever the situation was. To Nicodemus, for instance, he spoke of the new birth. To this woman, he spoke about living water. So that's something to keep in mind. Who are we dealing with? I think that's a helpful pattern to think about when we encounter those occasions where there may be someone who needs to hear the message of the gospel. Then there's the intriguing presentation of a great need and desire. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" She's thinking. She's trying to put this together. What are you talking about? Give me something a little more concrete here. So it starts off, there was a typical response of skepticism. Right. I don't know what you're talking about. So the woman questioned the ability to provide such water. Really? You don't have the means. I'm not buying it. So she responded by trying to find out how Jesus could give her that living water and who he is. What is your identity? And she was likely using that designation, that living water, to avoid the embarrassment of having to say, "What is living water? What are you talking about?" Or did she have some sense of that? It seems that she was communicating an element of skepticism, thinking that he was just somebody who is blowing hot air, who is just making stuff up, just a cheap charlatan. And the way she asked the question and expected a negative answer. But she had good reason to question someone that she had just met, who made claims like he did. Wouldn't we, if somebody came up to you and said, "Hey, want some living water? Come back over here, I'll tell you all about it." We would be skeptical. Though we would think maybe she should have had some Old Testament insight to think about some of the passages that might refer to living water, like Isaiah 12:2, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Zechariah 13:1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Or Zechariah 14:8, and in that day it shall be the living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. I'm sure those passages came to your mind when we said living water, right? Could have if we had just read there recently, or if our memories were like really sharp, which they don't seem to be these days, quite so much as they used to be. But there were references to living water or that idea. And Jesus would refer to living water again later in John 7:38, where he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So it was something that Jesus had on his mind, and he recognized this as an opportunity to communicate this with her as well. And it would maybe suggest that we should recognize the presence of living water in ourselves and others as the Spirit is operative in us. That would seem to flow from that text as well. The woman also questioned the credibility of the provider. She wanted to know, just who do you think you are? I don't know you. How can I trust you? Show me your badge. Show me your credentials. Give me something a little more concrete. She couldn't see how he could be greater than the patriarch, that is our father, Jacob. I mean, that well is still there. It's over 75 feet today that something the guides that are around there are happy to tell you. It's one of the deepest wells in Palestine. Her reference to our father Jacob was probably another barb designed to remind this Jew that Jacob was the Samaritan's ancestor as well. In other words, we're actually related. Why do you treat us so scummy anyway? The Samaritans tended to trace their descent through Jacob, or from Jacob through Joseph and his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and that's where the tribes settled in that area as well. So she was obviously not convinced that he was anyone important or that she should pay much attention to him. And it's easy to dismiss somebody if you just make an acquaintance and you don't see them as any particularly important person. But it's interesting to think about, who was it that this woman had just encountered? It was Jesus, the Son of God. She was talking with him at the well. She didn't realize that's who it was. And she didn't just say, wow, you're the Messiah, that's great. You got this label right on your shirt here. It says, Jesus the Messiah. And so we shouldn't be so surprised when people don't right away say, oh yeah, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. It may take a little bit of communicating some truth and perhaps some experience with the Word of God for that to be able to sink in. And so I think that's helpful for us to keep in mind. If an encounter with Jesus himself didn't immediately impress upon someone that this is the Son of God, it might take us a couple of minutes to get to that same place. But we do have the Spirit operating on our side, so that's something we don't want to forget as well. And so we need to be prepared to address those questions and concerns when we come to them, because we will run into skeptics. There are plenty of them. Most of us are skeptical. Most of us were skeptical at some time or another, and maybe continue to be in some context or another. So we need to take to heart 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's the first part. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We constantly need to be preparing ourselves in that regard. Then, looking at verses 13 and 14, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." So there was a secondary response of clarification. Jesus comes back with a response and deals with something that is communicated here. First of all, he made a clear contrast between literal and spiritual water. He explained that he was not really speaking about literal water, but rather a spiritual source of refreshment and fulfillment that would satisfy completely. Remember when Jesus spoke with Nicodemus, didn't he have to clarify and distinguish between the literal and the spiritual as well? So we shouldn't be surprised if we have to do the same thing and be prepared to do so. And in order for Jesus to be able to provide such water, he would have to be greater in some sense than Jacob, which is what the point that John, the writer, is indicating in this whole gospel, but starting right off in chapter 1. And then Jesus here describes this water as welling or springing up within the individual. That's a personal provision and response. And he's, again, clearly referring to the Holy Spirit who regenerates the believer for eternal life. As in the conversation that he had with Nicodemus, Jesus again alludes to some Old Testament passages that promised salvation pouring forth like satisfying water, and we saw some of those already. Jesus indicated that he provides this ever-sustaining living water. This is water he will give. It's noted twice in the text. It's not earned. It's something that he gives. It's a once and for all, totally satisfying of the ultimate thirst that one has a need for, that is, for eternal life, to never thirst. What does never thirst mean? Well, it's something I've not experienced yet in the physical sense, so it must be some spiritual element here, and that is indeed the case when we've trusted Christ. It has ongoing effects resulting in eternal life that spring up as evidenced by the Spirit's work in us as well. So the water that Jesus promised provided satisfaction without the hard work of having to acquire it. He didn't have to take this bucket and drop it down this well that was really deep, get your hands perhaps muddied or wet or torn up by the rope, and then to have to pull that extra weight because water is not light. That's work. But he says, "I'm going to give you this water. You don't have to work for it." That's a good picture to keep in mind. The eternal life that Jesus promises is not gained by work of any sort. And so as we step back and look at the bigger picture of what has been communicated in this book so far, the Gospel of John, It's that eternal life is gained by faith alone in God's gracious provision of salvation through Christ. And it's because of his singular atoning sacrifice for all sin, for all time. He paid it all. And the benefit of that is for us to enjoy this living water eternally, never ends, and experience that as the Spirit dwells in us. That's good news. That's refreshing. That's encouraging. That should be. Now, there's more to the story. We'll have to come back and finish it next time.